We're going to approach this season of Passover in a different way than in the past. And since next week we're going to be, this week here, actually this coming week here now, we're going to be observing Passover and the first day of unleavened bread. We are in the Passover season now, obviously. So today we're going to begin a series that will continue through most of the holy days. I'm not certain how far this will extend, whether it'll go all the way to the last day and even the sermon after that possibly, but I'm going to follow through with this theme until we've completed the amount of scriptures that I intend to go through, because there is a story flow in all this and much to be learned from it. So again here, there will be a series going throughout this entire season. And so because of what we're going to cover, it's needful that we begin this series today, because there's a lot of ground to cover. So I thought I'd just begin doing this today rather than waiting for the first high day. But I'd set the stage here on this Sabbath. The series is simply entitled Passover Season. Passover season, today being part one. This season of Passover has, again, struck me in a very unique way. There are so many lessons that concern this season of the year, lessons having to do with all that can be learned from Passover itself, and the lessons that tie in directly with things we need to be learning and having deeply ingrained in us concerning unleavened bread as well. There are so many lessons from both Passover itself and the days of unleavened bread. So we will focus on these lessons as we come to them throughout this story flow. This account, of course, begins in what we're going to go through here in Exodus. Back in Exodus, we're going to go through most of the story of what took place back here, because it's all in this season of the year, and so many of the lessons are about this season of the year, things we can learn from, and we'll discuss many of those lessons as we come to them. But I guess what has hit me so profoundly this year concerns lessons that tie in more directly with what this world is about to go through in order to usher in the kingdom of God on this earth. I think a lot of this will hit home a lot more so, perhaps this year, obviously, than maybe even in years past, because that realization, that understanding is coming closer and closer. I think it's growing inside of us. We understand that. We can see it around us and the world around us as we see things happening, even just physically as far as nations are concerned, and what's happening in Europe, what's happening in the Middle East, and so forth. What's happening in the Arab world, what's happening in the economy of the world, and the games people play. It's absolutely incredible. So let's go to Exodus chapter 1, verse 1. It begins, "Now these are the names of the children of Israel, which came into Egypt. Every man in his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls. For Joseph was in Egypt already." So it's making a distinction here, showing that part of the number that's counted in another place in the Bible that some people have had confusion over. It's making a distinction here that Joseph was already in Egypt. These are the ones that came with Jacob. Again, if you go back in the story even farther and take a look at what happened in time, what happened as Joseph gained the kind of favor that he did finally in the land of Egypt, how he was sold, first of all, into Egypt, the things that took place there, and finally his family coming down there because of famine and so forth. Quite an incredible story in itself. And, you know, something that should hit us very profoundly in all of this is to understand that God began working with Abraham. He began working with an individual that he was going to work in that family from then on, of a plan and a purpose that God had. That God began working with Abraham very early on. Certain things were going to be accomplished because God had a plan. And there were certain things that had to be worked out in that plan. And to see how things transpired through time, to recognize how that God has worked with mankind to bring about circumstances and situations. And we have free moral agency, but mankind is a part of a plan. Mankind in time has the opportunity of becoming a part of the God family. And even as God has worked with human families, worked with us, with people on this earth, and worked especially with Abraham on, it is so inspiring, it is so incredible to recognize the hand of God in these things as you go through these stories. Because Joseph ending up in Egypt was not an accident. Joseph ending up in Egypt and receiving the kind of honor he did, and the things taking place in his life, in his relationship with Pharaoh, is not an accident. the recognition he received finally in Egypt. God has a plan and a purpose he is working out. These were not situations that eventually came up that were just by coincidence, just by happenstance, just happened to happen, and so the best had to be made of it. It was all part of God's purpose. We have choices to make all through that process, but God had a purpose of why Joseph was going to be in Egypt. And a lot of that purpose is what we're going to be reading today as we begin the story when God brought them out of Egypt, brought all of Israel out of Egypt because they were in bondage, because there are lessons that God wants us to learn from that. And so they had to end up in Egypt because God had a purpose and a plan. You know, he just doesn't make these things up as he goes along. There are things predetermined. There have been things predetermined before time. And that ought to put us in awe and greater awe of God Almighty. And I guess seeing that even more so as in recent time talking about 144,000. Because it's so essential that we understand that when God builds something, it's going to have exactly the amount that God intends when he determines to build something of what is going to be in it. Not one stone more and not one stone less. And that's what glorifies the great God of the universe, because he will bring it to pass exactly as he says he will. And so these things that have happened to the children of Israel when they were taken into Egypt, or when they went down into Egypt, and finally when they were brought out of Egypt as a nation now, as it were, the children of Israel, when they were brought out of Egypt, large numbers of people, you know, perhaps 2 million and more, that finally came out of Egypt. Incredible to understand the story, but to know that God had a purpose in it all. God had a purpose of taking the children of Israel and working with them as a nation. And his purpose was in time to place over them a ruler, a king. And we know the story then that goes back, and they wanted one before God was ready to give them one. And so we know the story of things that took place there as well, you know, with Samuel. And when Samuel was bothered by it, and God told Samuel, he said, they've not rejected you from ruling over them, reigning over them, they've rejected me. That's what it came down to. So many incredible stories, but sometimes we fail to see the plan. Sometimes we fail to see the big picture, and that God has things that he's working out. And if we see that, then we should be in greater awe of that. And frankly, if you can see those things, as we go through even the story of the Exodus, we should become in greater awe of what God is doing with the church and what God is doing with the people who are impregnated with his Holy Spirit. Because it's far beyond those things that we're reading about back here, even in the Old Testament. Those things are awesome. The things we're going to read about are absolutely awesome and incredible. And we can, in some ways, almost see them easier and in a better way because there are so many things that happen to them physically. And we stand in awe of those, and indeed we should. But we should be in greater awe with what God is doing in the church and doing in our lives and things that work out in our lives sometimes in such a way that we wonder, we don't know, we don't see everything yet because we're not there. And it's so inspiring, so exciting. And so these things, as we read them, almost ought to be a point where it sends chills up and down your spine to understand that this is all a part of God's plan. It was a part of God's plan that they end up in Egypt. It was a part of God's plan that things happen to Joseph. Someone was going to fulfill that. Someone was going to accomplish some of those things that Joseph accomplished. And then on down through time. And someone was going to be Moses. Astounding. Those aren't things that just happened. And then God did something with them. There are things that happen by design. There are things when God chooses people to work with him in a certain way, he can work out circumstances and situations and even work in the minds of man to inspire them, to move them, to motivate them to want to do certain things in a right way, in a just way, and a part of fulfilling God's purpose. Now, we have choices all along the way, but God knows us. He knows what makes us tick. He knows us inside and out. And when he gives grace, when he gives favor, when he gives opportunity, it's an incredible thing. And he gave great favor to the Israelites for a purpose. For a purpose. No other family on earth has been worked with like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's family through time. Because it accomplishes and fulfills God's purpose. And all the rest of the world will learn from that. And spiritually can become a part of that family. So it's exciting. And so it goes on to say in verse 6, and Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. So all those during the time of Joseph that were down in Egypt, all his brethren and all that generation, eventually it talks about how they all died out. And so many of the things that people had remembered died with them. And some of those that followed them. Verse 7. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceedingly mighty. A part of God's plan. A part of God's purpose. And the land was filled with them. A part of God's purpose. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And so finally, a ruler came along. Time had gone by so long here now that understanding of those things that had taken place a long time ago with Joseph was lost in time and lost with history as people continued on with their lives and their generations. And he said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Especially back in those times. That gave them great concern. Here, these people that are different from us are becoming mightier. There are far more of them, and they're becoming stronger than we are. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falls out any war, they join also unto our enemies. Because war was not uncommon. War has been a common thing for mankind, generation after generation after generation, because someone out there wants what you have, and someone wants to take it, and certain countries and certain nations have desired to take it. So the Bible is filled with stories of wars between countries and nations. And so they were planning ahead. So it says, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falls out any war, they join also with our enemies and fight against us. And so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters, you know, forced service, in other words, to afflict. There's a type of control that's here. If you can take a situation, if you can take people and control a situation and be in control, there's something to be learned from some of the stories we go through it, maybe keep in the back of your mind, that there are people who are controlling. They want to control because they want things done their way. And so they will control, do all kinds of things, sometimes unwitting, or not unwittingly so, but in a very sly way. They will do things in order to manipulate, in order to control. Sometimes those things are hard to see in people. Going on with the story here, this is what they were doing. This is what Pharaoh wanted to do. This is what the leaders wanted to do. They wanted to be in control, so it says they afflicted them. This word here simply means to oppress or to put down is a better way of doing it. To depress is another word in the Hebrew here that's used here. A word to depress or oppress or put down. And put down is probably the best way of understanding this. If you could put someone down, lift yourself up, and be over them and have control over them and have control of the situation, that's very human. That's very much a part of human nature. That's the way, whether it be on an individual basis between two people, or whether it be a nation of people over a large number of people that are as large as a nation anyway, which is what the Israelites were. They were actually a larger number than the actual nation of Egypt. That's what they were saying here. They are larger than us, and they're stronger than us. So they wanted to control the situation. And so they gave them forced service as a part of a decree that went out, and something that the Israelites would have to abide by here, obviously. So it says, to afflict them, or in other words, to put them down, to oppress them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramesses. So these two cities they worked on at that time, in the beginning of all this, to build up these great cities. In verse 12 it goes on to say, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. Isn't that amazing? So the plan's kind of backfiring here. So here, you know, their idea was, if we afflict them, if we make it harder on them, if we exercise greater control on them by various laws and decrees and servitude that they have and seek to oppress them, then we'll get the upper hand. But it didn't work that way. They just multiplied. They multiplied under this. They started to flourish even more so under all this. And says here, it goes on to say, and they were grieved because of the children of Israel. Incredible. This really hurt them. This really bothered them because they saw a great threat to their existence, to their well-being, to themselves. And it's amazing how human beings will react and treat other human beings when they see this kind of thing, when they think this way. Verse 13, and the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. In other words, with harshness, cruelty, severity. So they just made it harder and harder on them. The requirements were greater. The hardship became greater as they exercised more power and more control. That's what they were doing. They just wanted to exercise more power and more control over them to put them down. That was the objective, to put them down, to be in control. Verse 14, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage. It just became worse and worse, this bondage that they were under, this oppression from this government that they were under as they were living in this nation. And goes on to say how, in mortar and in brick and all manner of service in the field. So in the field, things that they had to do as far as taking care of things in life that have to go on, but also here certainly with the primary objective here of building and the construction and so forth. All their service wherein they were made to serve was with rigor. It was harsh. It was cruel. Again, an important lesson here to learn, because this is the beginning of something, to understand something that God began to tell us a story of something that if we can understand it physically, we're to learn from it spiritually as well. So the story of bondage is one we're to learn from throughout these days of unleavened bread. A story of bondage, because there is the parallel to something that God wants us to learn from, even with Egypt. We talk about coming out of Egypt spiritually, coming out of spiritual Egypt, to come out of sin. And so there are those examples in the Bible where both are equated together in the sense of something that is spiritual, to come out of sin, to come out of bondage. That's what God is telling us. That which oppresses us, that which holds us down, that which is painful and hurtful to human life. But it's amazing how much bondage, how much pressure, how much that man will take and stay under. So again, the story of bondage is one we're to learn from, recognizing that God's way, brethren, is to deliver us from such a spirit that exists in this world. That is God's great desire. It's God's purpose and God's plan that in time He's going to take all, He's going to, if everyone will receive it, He's going to offer the opportunity, the ability to come out of spiritual Egypt, to come out of spiritual bondage, to come out of sin and those things that oppress and hold us down, those things that keep us down as far as human life is concerned, to where we aren't fulfilled in life. Because those things that keep us from being fulfilled in life and being able to experience rich, full, enjoyable life are the things of this world, or the things of bondage, or the things of corruption, or the things of sin. And sometimes it's hard for human beings to recognize that that's what they're under, that that's what we're in, and that we have to be delivered from those things. Romans 8 and verse 15. We'll come back here just to talk about some of this bondage for a moment, to show some of those examples of what it talks about in the New Testament as we read about some of this. Again, Romans 8 and verse 15. Have a tickle in my throat here. I hope I can get past that. Here we go. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Breaking into part of a flow here in Romans chapter 8, God is making it very clear to us, as Paul is speaking here, showing that what we have received from God is not a spirit of bondage, because all that this world has to offer is a spirit of bondage. This world, every other way of life, does not give true freedom, does not give true liberty, does not give true happiness, the things that man seeks after and wants to have. It's not in this world, it's not in man to really be able to have those things. And we can struggle through life seeking to get those things, and the more we try, the harder we try at some of those things as human beings, the more disillusioning in one respect that it becomes, the more frustrating it becomes, the greater the pressure, the greater the stress, the more in bondage we really become. And so again, you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, because if we can see and understand those things, and it talks about fear, God's way is one to be received with the joy and fullness and richness of life. It's just sometimes people have to be brought to a point of really being able to see this world fully before it can really begin to make a distinction in some of those things and to understand what has caused all of man's misery and all of man's suffering. Verse 19, it goes on to say, for the earnest expectation of the creature or the creation is what it's speaking of here, waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. That's what it's all about. It's about a plan that God has, and in time, the desire is, even for this world, even for the benefit of this world, for all of creation, frankly, especially for all that are going to be able to have opportunity to become a part of God's family, it all waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. You know what that's talking about? It's talking about the first resurrection. It's talking about when the kingdom of God comes to this earth. And so the world waits for that time, for the creature or the creation. Speaking of mankind, this is what it's talking about, was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who was subjected the same in hope. There is a reason why God made us the way we did as physical human beings. And that's a sermon in itself. It is a marvel to understand why God made us as physical human beings. Why a baby at a very young age begins to learn traits and characteristics of things having to do with self and selfishness. We are incredibly selfish as human beings, inward as human beings. It's hard for us to think any other way but to start here with all of our thinking about how I feel, about our welfare, about this self. It's an incredible thing to understand the human mind. And so God made us this way. And so a young baby at a very young age, it doesn't take long. You know, when its diapers aren't quite right, when it's hungry, to express itself and to recognize that by doing certain things, especially by making certain sounds, and some that aren't so pleasant, that it wants attention. It wants something done. And we learn those things, and we continue to develop those things as we grow up, as we mature, and we mature, and we still have selfishness. It's just down to an exceptionally fine art by the time we're old. It truly is. As human beings, we are first and foremost selfish by nature. We truly are. But God said he made us this way for a purpose, to live in a physical body, to learn certain things about pulls, about things that are wrong in life, to experience the good and the bad, so that as human beings with free moral agency, we can come to a point in time when God's Spirit begins to work with us, that we can see a difference and we can begin to make a choice. Which do I really want? Which do I want to fight for? Which do I seek? One will give eternal life and a family that's rich and full of life. Another one will give you what you want now, selfishness. You can have what you want if you want it, but you will pay the price, and it will be death for all eternity, eventually. So when we begin to understand those choices, and we begin to understand what one is compared to the other, then something can begin happening in the mind, if we will let it, by God's Spirit working in us. And so again here, this creature or the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected the same in hope. And so God has given us hope. The Bible talks a lot about a hope. We have a great hope that lives within us. A hope and a desire we have that we can live in this physical life and eventually, especially as we get older, everyone in time, especially when God's Spirit's working with them, as time goes along, if we will continue to yield ourselves, we will come to see more and more that this physical body doesn't offer an awful lot as it gets older and older and older. What we look forward to is a spirit body. The more we begin to experience aches and pains, the more we begin to experience the anguishes of this world and what this world is really like, the more we hunger for, the more we desire, the more we recognize the beauty and the marvel of the plan that God has, that we'd be able to live into eternity with the purpose of it all. It's exciting. Sometimes at a very young age or younger ages, we don't see those things as well, and we grow in those things, though. So God is subjected the same in hope. And so we learn about hope. We have a desire for something better. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. From the bondage, that which enslaves us. And what an incredible thing that man has to be taken through and has to go through sometimes before we come to recognize the oppression that's upon us as human beings. What this world has to offer that hurts. See, people see glittering things out here in the world. They think, that's what I want. That's what I would desire. I desire more of it. And those who really have the ability to, the more they have the ability to get it, the more messed up and screwed up their lives become, to put it bluntly. They truly do. Fouled up, messed up, twisted lives that people go into as time goes along. And yet, they don't see it themselves, nor do others necessarily around them see the same thing. They don't see the same thing at all. And so it takes something from God as He begins to work with our minds. That's why it's such an incredible, awesome thing. An incredibly awesome thing when God begins to His Spirit to work in our minds and helps us to begin to see something beyond this human life, apart from this human life, that He wants for everyone to eventually become a part of. That's exciting. That's exciting. And look at the number that's been done on human beings in this world. Whereas they see religion, regardless of what it is, regardless of what it has taken on, what some people see in it, every religion has marred, has besmirched, has made foul what is true. It truly has. Every religion, and frankly, many of the things that have splintered off in the church in the last many years, have made what is truly of God look bad. Because what they picture and what they talk about and what they represent and what they believe is to be is not at all what it's like. It's not what God is like. And so there are things out here. That's why there are things in the Protestant world that burn me up sometimes. Because that mind is planted in millions and millions of people. And they think that's what God is like. And it's a lie. And it's all fake. And it's not real. And so people, when they think about religion, it's bleh. You know, it leaves a bad taste in a lot of people's minds, and a lot of people's attitude toward religion, because they see so much hypocrisy and so much that's a lie and so much that they know isn't true, and all this facade where people's minds are warped. And you think, what work lies ahead in the great white throne to help work with people, to help those minds to turn away from those things that hurt human beings, not help human beings. The attitude of mind of nice, sweet platitudes about everything in life, and this attitude like this Jesus in a manger, and this one that had long hair, and the one that's effeminate, and isn't he so sweet and so nice, and he wouldn't say a harsh word. You know, he wouldn't do anything. He's just, everything is so nice and so sweet and so adorable. And so because of that, man doesn't fear God. They don't see that, they believe that Jesus Christ is one way and that this old harsh God of the Old Testament, he was different, but this Jesus that came along. And they don't understand how he's going to return to this earth, you know, with power and might, with a rod of power, if you will, of anger, as it talks about back here in Revelation. Of God Almighty, of the wrath of God Almighty to punish mankind. Because when you do wrong, you have to pay for it. And so we live in a world today where people, even in society, the death penalty is just too harsh. Heard somebody talking on the news this morning, I think it was, or last night, talking about some of these people down here in Cuba dressed in orange. And talking about, who do we think we are that they shouldn't have their rights, that they shouldn't have their day in court? Who do we think we are as a people here in the United States that we should have them boxed up like that? Oh, it's just so bad. You think, well, they were out to kill you, you fool. They're out to destroy you. Don't you understand? They were fighting in a war. They don't deserve the same things as someone who might break into a grocery store out here and have to learn something and have to go to prison for a time and have to pay a smaller penalty. And so we have these nice platitudes, and people don't believe in they're better than God. They don't believe in capital punishment. They don't believe that people's lives should be taken for taking other people's lives. Yes, they should. In this nation, their lives should be taken if they have the gall, the audacity, the perversion of mind to take and murder someone else, they themselves should be put to death. I heard someone mocking this the other day, and they said, yeah, if society goes on and people like that keep thinking that way, eventually they'll think we should stone people. Oh boy, that's exactly right. You stone a few people exactly like God said, and you make it a public thing. So you make it a public thing so everybody can view it. And today that would mean you put it on TV. Put it on TV and stone them to death. And have people that who are their accusers and those that they have hurt and those that they have taken life from, let them be the ones to be a part of that. There is a justice that's God's, but sometimes in society, in the world, we get this, I don't know how to describe it, but it's such a lie. Because we should have a fear of doing wrong. We should have a fear of those things that hurt others, that rob from others, that take from others. Because selfishness, if we come to understand it, robs and takes from others. That's why God's love is so beautifully described as being one, in essence, that is willing to sacrifice for the benefit of others. Man's kind of love is love towards self first. And if I feel good and things come my way, then I might show love toward others in my own sort of way, you know, according to my dictates and so forth. But it's so far from a godly love. Well, continuing on in the story here. Things we need to understand about the days of unleavened bread and what God wants for us as human beings. That this world does not offer you. This world doesn't offer you anything that's good. That in the sense of being long-lasting. We might have some temporary things out here that we can enjoy for a time and do so and so forth. But as far as human beings, that's what it boils down to. They are not geared toward loving each other, toward caring for each other, toward making it a better world for each other. Because the creation itself, verse 21, also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. It's been in pain for 6,000 years nearly. For nearly 6,000 years, this world has been aching. And you see, we're so fat and sassy in this nation, spiritually. You know, look at us as a people. We are so spoiled as a people that we don't grasp sometimes the suffering that's going on in the world. Because we live as, because God has blessed this nation and the, if you will, the scattered nations of Israel and some other nations as well, you know, that are flourishing at this time in Europe, that are doing well. But even there, they don't live as we do here. This nation especially is the richest of them all. We are the wealthiest. And it's hard for us to grasp what it's like sometimes if you go south of the borders of Texas, of what it's like living anywhere south of the border as a whole. And you go to most places on this earth. We've got a little bit of glimpse of that by seeing things on TV in Afghanistan. Man lives under atrocious conditions. Things that are going on in Africa right now. You know, the struggles that go on in the whole continent there. And so much of Asia, where mankind is oppressed. They don't have what we have here. And so it's even more difficult a lot of times for us in the church, let alone the world around us in this country, to be able to recognize what it's like in the rest of the world. To have an inkling of why the rest of the world might be jealous of us and hate us so much. Because we're so pompous. We truly are pompous and lifted up. And we think, you know, if the rest of the world were like us, they would have what we have. No, they wouldn't. Because God is working out something. He has blessed this nation with incredible riches to fulfill His word and His promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're the recipients of that, not because we're better or greater. If He'd worked through some other family, through some other time, they would have what we have. It wouldn't be us. And thousands in certain countries, certain areas, you know, per day. And millions in a year around this earth. By oppression, by starvation, by hunger, by famine, by pestilence. It's incredible what's going on in the world around us. How much mankind aches and hurts. Going back to the story in Exodus chapter 1. Verse 15. And the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other, Puah. And he said, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, you shall kill him. Isn't that amazing? A dictate that came down from a leader of a nation like this and told them you should kill them. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives, it says, feared God. Isn't that an amazing thing? There was still something that the Israelites had brought along with them of their past, enough so that it says even the midwives feared God. They saw something different in the Israelites than they did with the Egyptians, with the rest of the Egyptians. So even these two midwives were given this instruction to go out to all midwives in Egypt and to be told to them, here's something that took place, and it says they feared God and did not, and this is not a small thing that they did not do, to reject the dictate, to reject such instruction. They could have been put to death for that easily. And did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, why have you done this thing and have saved the men children alive? So they were brought before to answer this, and they were going to be dealt with. Verse 19, and the midwives said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as Egyptian women. Now see, they could believe this because they had already discussed, these people are not only a larger number, they're stronger than us. They're a stronger people than we are. They don't have it soft as we do. Things were being done for them. They were being served. The Israelites were the serving class for the Egyptians. So it says, this is their answer. So they are stronger than the Egyptian women, for they are lively. This was an incredible answer. Because how could he argue with that? He knew that that was true. And are delivered before the midwives come unto them. Now that part wasn't fully true. Might have been true in a lot of cases, but it wasn't fully true. But it was quite an answer for the midwives to give, because they feared God and they did not want to kill those children. And they weren't going to follow through with what Pharaoh had told them, and they were going to do it in a different way. Verse 20, therefore God dealt with the midwives, and the people multiplied. This is God's will, again. God's will, they just keep multiplying. And waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. Now, we don't know what the circumstances were, but God saw to it that they were better cared for. God intervened for them for what they had done and gave them favor. For whatever took place, we have no idea. It doesn't tell us any more of the story here. It's just a flat statement that it was obvious that God gave them favor, that God did something to make sure that they were well provided for, gave them houses. Verse 22, and Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born, you shall cast in the river. So now, this is given to everyone. No matter who you are, if you know of an Israelite child that is born, doesn't have to be midwives, it can be anyone. Everyone's responsible. Saying, every son that is born, you shall cast in the river, and every daughter, you shall save alive. So he broadened the decree. Well, now we come to the next chapter. The story, very familiar story, obviously, concerning the birth of Moses. We can read through this and learn from it. Because we're nearing a time, brethren, when more will need to live their lives by faith and trust in God, as we're going to see some of these examples here. As we go into some of the times we're going to go into, we're going to live by faith in a stronger way than ever before and trust in God in a greater way, opportunity to exercise that, I should say, in a greater way in our lives. In our physical lives. So we might ask ourselves as we go through this, what do we do when confronted with difficult decisions? Exodus 2 and verse 1. And there went a man of the house of Levi and took to wife here a daughter of Levi. Interesting here where they came from, right in the very beginning. Because, why? God had a plan that was to be in the line of Levi. When he went to divide up the nations and to tell what nation, what the countries and the peoples what they were going to inherit and what they were going to have, God had a plan as well for Levi and what the tribe of Levi was going to fulfill as a part of that plan. So this is not by, again, accident, just some mysterious thing that just happened to work out this way. It was going to happen this way because it was God's intent and God's purpose that eventually there would be someone, a man of the house of Levi and a woman of the house of Levi, and they would come together and they would give birth. And the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. So as long as she could, she hid him, because if any Egyptian knew of it, they had a charge that they were to take the child and drown it in the river. Verse 3. And when she could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch and put the child therein. And she laid it in the flags by the river's bank, brink. In other words, right on the edge of the river where, you know, we can think of, you've seen areas where there are cattails and different things of that nature growing up in an area where, you know, the water isn't going to, it's going to look like, that this thing got stuck in there is what it's going to look like when she plants it there. And so the idea was that if perhaps it could have been somewhere way upstream, but this is where it ended up. On the contrary, she went and put it in a specific area so it wouldn't move from there. There was a reason why it was put in that specific area. How much she knew, how much she was moved to do. There's no doubt about it as you go through the story here that God was a part of it. Another thing, it's an awesome thing when we recognize in our lives sometimes that there are things that come to us that are not out of our own human mind. There are ideas that come to us. There are ways of resolving things. There are ways of doing things. There are ways of addressing things in life that if we truly are looking to God, if we fear God, if we have a desire that God be a part of our life, as she did, because you see, there are things that they still had a remembrance of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as will come out later on in the story. There are things they still remembered. They had lost so much, but there are things they still remembered. And they would cry out to God, as the Egyptians did. They cried out to God for deliverance, and that's, God talks about those things later on to Moses as we come to that part of the story. But here is an incredible part of the story to understand that if you cry out to God and you're looking to God for help, and think of a mother who doesn't want her baby to be killed. We can understand that desire, obviously. And she calls out and cries out to God for help of what to do, how to do this, how to protect this baby so that it can grow up and have a full life. Because she doesn't want to kill her own son. She doesn't want to see her own son killed, as so many others around her were being killed because it was happening around them. They feared. She said she hid the child as long as she could, about 3 months. Tried to keep the baby quiet. Tried to be there constantly for it. And so the baby was taken down there. You think the ideas came into her mind of things that she could do? There are things she could work out? Absolutely, brother. And as you go through the story, you need to understand that there are things here that God can give to you in your mind as you cry out to Him and ask Him for help and for deliverance in certain things that sometimes you don't know where to go. I've oftentimes mentioned the last many years here about coming to this thing of the Red Sea. What do we do next? What am I supposed to? What do you do? Where do we go next? I don't know where to go. I don't know what to preach. I don't know what to write. And all of a sudden, it's there. It's just there. And you experience it so many times, you know where it comes from. And if you know where things come from, you don't take it to yourself. You don't get lifted up with pride and haughtiness and think, oh, I'm pretty good. You know, I'm pretty sharp. If you know something comes from God, then you give God the thanks and you praise God and you thank God for being able to be a part of it. That's exciting. And this is what was happening here. She received ideas of things she could do, and she did them. Maybe she didn't fully understand. We don't know to what degree. But where did they come from? There should be no doubt. Verse 4. And his sister stood afar off. Why? Why? Was she supposed to? Or was it just coincidence? Or was she supposed to? And his sister stood afar off. To wit, what would be done to him. In other words, to watch, to witness what would take place here. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along by the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. Accident or by God's design? That's an amazing coincidence. And so it's written up in Exodus, and we get to read the story, and it's so exciting to think that things could just accidentally work out like that. Oh, no, it didn't just accidentally work out that way. God had a plan. God was working it out. It's so incredible, the things that happen in our lives sometimes, even in a timely fashion, that we learn from, that we're inspired by, that we can know, and we might be able to tell someone else, and they would never know it, but we know, because we've prayed to God about it, and it works out in a certain way and in a certain timeliness to where we just know, because we've experienced it over and over again, and we can see the hand of God in it because we have witnessed it and we see it in our lives. And that's what encourages us and strengthens us and gives us a strong those things that God is fulfilling in our lives to continue to go forward and continue to fight this fight. And so all the story about deliverance physically for the Israelites is something that's happening to us on a physical and a spiritual plane. Because we have the impregnation and the blessing of being led by God's Spirit. With the impregnation of God's Spirit is that life is growing within us. As we're being brought out of, drawn out of, and many things have to be worked out, because coming out of Egypt was a long process here for them. It didn't happen overnight. There was something that God had to work out through time. And it started way back then with a baby being born, set on the banks of a river. And then through time, God began, worked with them to bring them out. And that's the way God works in our lives. And when we are called, it takes a lot of time for God to work with us in the mold and fashion, circumstances and situations in our minds and our lives to bring us out of bondage, to bring us out of sin, to bring us out of spiritual Egypt. Verse 6, and when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Now, she didn't do what the Egyptians were told to do. But see, she didn't have the same situation that others might have, because she was the daughter of Pharaoh. And so there are things that she could work out that others wouldn't be able to work out, obviously. Verse 7. Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, just happened to be there? Just happened to know that she should go up there and say something? Or was God a part of it? Had the instruction already been given? I don't know. Was God working with her to know what should be said? Don't know. Very possibly so. Or very possibly it had already come to the mother to tell her certain things. We don't know. The story hasn't been told to us. But these things were not a matter of coincidence. Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call to you a nurse of the Hebrew women? Whew, pretty sharp here, isn't it? Just a little bit of human reasoning worked this out, or did God have a plan and was showing how this could be worked out so that when we read it, we're inspired by it because God was in it, and because God was in it, then these things can be written and we can understand them ever more so and recognize how exciting it is when God is a part of something, when God does something, when things are done according to God's will. And so shall I call on a Hebrew woman that could be a nurse and that she may nurse the child for you? And the Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. And the maid went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give you wages. Incredible. The favor that God gives. The things that way that God works things out in our lives. So often. How often have we seen things as we go through difficult circumstances, and we may have a great trial with it for a long time, and yet they begin working out for us, and things begin falling into place, and we learn, now I understand, now I see what God was doing. And then we go for a little while, and then we go through something else. We don't have the answers, but God leads us and guides us and directs us if we're looking to Him for those things, if He's a part of our lives, and we continue to cry out to Him. So now, the mother not only has a child that's been saved, and with the intervention of Pharaoh's daughter in this particular case, but Pharaoh's daughter is going to give her wages. And I imagine those wages were pretty good for an Israelite. And so here is this woman going to be able to rear her own child. An inspiring story. And the woman took the child and nursed it. And the child grew. She wasn't going to be able to keep it forever. But Moses knew what he was a part of as time went along, and things that we don't know how all this happened either. through time here, but there was a short time here where his mother was able to nurse him, and possibly because of some of those things, we don't know what happened later on, whether she ever had much contact or any contact later on at all. But she knew, you know, had a confidence there that he's not dead. And something unique is going to happen in his life because Pharaoh's daughter has taken charge here. And the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses, and she said, because I drew him out of the water. And it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown. So we pass through time, and we don't know what all happened. You know, we watch stories like the Ten Commandments, and we watch it enough, and we begin to think everything happened exactly that way. Well, it didn't, but it's an incredible story because they based it on something that's true that happened, and they add a few things here and there through the story that make it interesting as far as what they're able to show. But the story goes quite rapidly here because it just comes to a point that says, when Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens. So he grew up in an incredible place, in an incredible position, you know, raised by Pharaoh's daughter at that time. And he spied an Egyptian smiting the Hebrew, one of his brethren. You know, one of his own kind, in other words. That's what it's showing here. In verse 12, it goes on to say, and he looked this way and that way, so he looked around him before he did anything. He looked all around him. And when he saw that there was no man, there wasn't anyone around, in other words, he slew the Egyptian. Moses killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together. I'm sorry, I got ahead part of the story here, but I was thinking ahead. When he talks about Moses, one of his brethren, the Egyptian was smiting the Hebrew, one of Moses' brethren. And then on the story here, now finally two Hebrews strove together, two Israelites were fighting each other. And he said to him that did the wrong, why do you smite your fellow? You know, why are you doing this to one of your own kind? And he said, who made you a prince and a judge over us? You know, quite often when people are fighting, they generally have attitude. And this individual had an attitude because here was someone that stepped in that was going to stop it and question them about it. And the response of the individual was, well, who do you think you are? Do you intend to kill me as you kill the Egyptian? And Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. So he had looked all around when he killed the Egyptian. And it wasn't the light thing, obviously, that he did in protecting an Israelite. But he already knew at this point here now that this is already starting to be worded around because someone obviously has seen this, and whether it be the individual saved, he recognized him or whatever it was. Verse 15, now when Pharaoh heard the thing, he sought to slay Moses. It infuriated Pharaoh, and he wanted to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Verse 23, and it came to pass, we're jumping on down to verse 23 here, we know the story at the well where he met his future family, part of his relatives and wife-to-be. In verse 23, and it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. So, oh, what an incredible passage of time here has gone on. Year by year by year by year. Decade by decade. Gone by. And the Pharaoh had died by this time, and the children of Israel were still being oppressed, even more so, ever more so. Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob. It was part of God's plan and God's purpose, and in time, God knew what they would do. God knew what would take place in time, because he was working something out here. He had a plan for Moses a long, long time before this. He had a plan for Moses. He had a plan for Moses before Moses was born. He had a plan for a Levite woman and a Levite man to come together and give birth had a plan for this child and where it was going to be raised. These things were not a matter of accident or a matter of a coincidence, something that just happened. And so God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect to them. So in other words, now it was time. Now it was time to begin fulfilling a part of that plan and purpose that He had for them all along. You know, as you read through a story like this, you think, how much more for those who have the impregnation of God's Spirit that God has a plan? God had a plan for a physical nation, a physical people, and what about God's people now, those who have the impregnation of God's Spirit? If we will sigh and cry out to God for deliverance, it's God's will. You know, we've just gone through a series talking about understanding God's will. If we know what God's will is, you can pray in great confidence to God for intervention, for help, because you know His will is to deliver us. And so when you feel those things, the matter of bondage and the things of self and human nature pulling at you, or the things of this world pulling at you, or even in the demon world, a satanic world, and you feel those forces around you that are fighting and working, and you know that those things are there, and you cry out to God for deliverance, you can have an absolute confidence and assurance to know that if you are striving to live by the will of God, and if you're crying out to God in true humility and repentance, that God Almighty is there to answer it for you, to deliver you, because it's His will to deliver you, to fight the battle for you. We have to recognize that and understand that it's God who delivers us. That's why so often we keep, you know, go back to this thing about Him being our rock, our high tower, our fortress, our defense, our strength. Going on in chapter 3 here. Chapter 3, we come to where God introduces Himself now to Moses. If we're not careful, we can miss so much by going through a story, and we just see kind of a story evolve or develop. I don't like the word evolve, but develop. As we see a story develop through time here, and if we're not careful, we don't see the hand of God throughout the story. That God is working things out because God has a plan, that everything fits into a plan and a purpose. And so if we see that, then it's even more inspiring, all that much more incredible to grasp and understand what was taking place throughout this period of time. Verse 1, now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Eternal appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. So, kind of an amazing thing here was taking place out there. Almost, it's a wilderness out there. Those areas of the world, that area of the world, if you will, and what they were living in and herding, that they had to go from one spot to another to be able to feed their flocks and so forth and to take care of them. And he was in a particular area, and he saw this bush that was burning. But it wasn't being consumed. It just kept burning and kept burning. And, you know, how could that be? If you saw something out here like that in that kind of an area of the world, and you just saw it, and it just wasn't disappearing. Why isn't it burning up? Most things, as they start to burn, the fire dies down and the thing falls over and it's not there anymore. Not so here. So it intrigued Moses. God's purpose, because He was drawing Moses to Him. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Eternal saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. So at the point that he finally did turn, God saw that. Essence is all it's saying. And as Moses was drawing nearer, he called out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. Can you imagine? We can't. Here we are. Here's this bush burning, and all of a sudden you hear your name being called. Here I am. Who's calling? Where's this voice coming from? Where's the sound coming from? And he said, draw not near here. Put off the shoes from off your feet, for the place whereon you stand is holy ground. I imagine at this point in time here, you'd be a little shaken. And that might be an understatement. So we read a story like this again, and we're in awe of such an event. And again, indeed, we should be as we read through something like this. And now we have this great voice that's coming out and talking to us and speaking to us and telling us, take off your shoes because there's ground here, and this ground that you're on is holy ground. There's a reverence you need to have. He knew right away that something was unique here, obviously, and that the presence that he was in, we can't even begin to imagine what was going through his mind. And so, again, exciting reading about it, just as we go through the story. But I want you to consider another story as we go through this, because let's stop right here and go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Just think about this, of what Moses was going through, and an awesome thing, and an awesome encounter, if you will, here, that's beginning to take place with Moses, that God is beginning to reveal himself now to mankind at this stage in life, a man's history, in a very unique way of what he's getting ready to do with a nation of people, because he has a plan. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Here Moses was told, the ground you stand on is holy ground. What about verses like this, brother? 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9. We are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. Sometimes I think it's so difficult for us to really grasp what God is doing in our lives. Because we read through something like that happened physically, and we're stirred by it. We're in awe of it, and we should be. But sometimes the things that are happening in our lives are far beyond that of what happened back there. Because God is saying something very unique here. Notice verse 16. Know you not that you are the temple of God? It's not a matter of just some ground that was set apart because of God's presence there. And he was told, take off your shoes because there's ground here that you're standing on and it's holy ground. Now notice what God is saying about something that's holy. Know you not that you're the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? So it wasn't something that Moses was just coming into the presence of God. God is talking here about a people whose presence is in them, who the life that lives inside and dwells in human beings. It goes on to say then, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy. He's saying that those that he has called and set apart, those that are being worked with, they are holy. And yet Moses was walking on ground that God said, this is a holy place in essence. The ground that you're on. Take off your shoes. Because the place where you stand on is holy ground. And yet God tells us and wants us to understand that we're holy, that he set us apart to be holy. You know, we can read that, and I doubt if it has the same impact in our lives with inspiration as it does as something we can read physically that happened about Moses and the things we're going to read about in the Exodus. But it should move us in a mightier way to understand where God is. This is so important during this season of the year, to understand where God is. I think of John 14, when Jesus says, where I am, there you will be also. Where is he? Where is God? I'm not talking about off in heaven. I'm talking about spiritually, and that which is sanctified and set apart and is holy on this earth, it's in the church. It's in us. It's in those that God is molding and fashioning. His Spirit lives and dwells within us. So much of. That's why it's so incredible as you go through the story of the Exodus to look at those things that are in the New Testament, to recognize then the things that are to be learned from both. As one shows us something that happened on a physical plane in a very great way that we can learn spiritual lessons from, and then finding the fulfillment of those things on a spiritual level, because it was intended then for the church and for God's people. That is so much more profound and so much more incredible to grasp and understand the miracle that's involved in it. And so we should be deeply humbled and deeply moved by those things when we understand God, God Almighty, the one who caused that bush to burn, that he dwells in people's lives. First Peter chapter 1. Why I marvel about where we are. It's just becoming stronger and stronger and stronger where we are. That we are incredible people that are about to see a change in this world. The world has been here for almost 6,000 years. We're almost at the close of 6,000 years, and that's all that was intended that man be given. 4,000 years had passed by the time Jesus Christ was on this earth. When our Passover came and died for all mankind. And now 2,000 years have passed. That 6 days of the week is almost over. And the seventh, that should almost cause chills to go up and down our spine. And the seventh day is almost on us. God's day. God's time. And that time is almost on this earth, 1,000 years, when it talks about those, when Jesus Christ comes and reigns on this earth for that last day of the week, that period that we see in the seven-day week that's pictured to us, because the Sabbath is in that seventh day. That seventh is the seventh day, and it's that time, that seventh day, that is God's day, and that's holy time because God is in it, and God has set it apart for special use and purpose, and we think about the millennium that's coming, and it's set apart for a unique purpose that God has. 1,000-year rule and reign of the kingdom of God on this earth. And we are just about there. There are going to be things happen on this earth. One day you are going to wake up and it's going to cause the hair on your head to stand up. It will truly cause the hairs on the back of your neck to stand up. It does for me almost right now, in that sense, just thinking about it. Knowing it's going to happen and knowing we're almost there. That's why every time we have to spend together on God's Sabbath and on God's holy days, and as we approach this coming Feast of Tabernacles, so much can happen even between now and the Feast of Tabernacles. Things are going to speed up in this world. Things are going to speed up in people's lives. And things are going to speed up in this earth. What's happening in Europe? You pick up your newspaper every day. Every week, if you're getting anything that's coming out of Europe, and you see the minds of rulers over there, and you can see the jockeying and the positioning for power and the struggles that are taking place. And just like Margaret Thatcher has written this book, and it just came out, and now they come out with a story last night about her, you know, not being able to speak anymore. Because something is going to be fulfilled and something's going to happen, but it's going to happen in a tragic way as these things go on in time. But we have always understood, Mr. Armstrong has always told us, that England will not be a part of it. It will not be a part of that power that arises in Europe. And so you see the struggle taking place, and it's getting more intense. We live over here, and it's very difficult for us to get the kind of news that tells about what's happening all over there. But the things that are coming out of Germany and the things that are coming out of France and the things that are coming out of some of those different nations there as they struggle and as they jockey for position and power, and you see what's in the hearts and minds of people, if it's in their hearts and minds, it doesn't take a whole lot. But one of these days, they will do it. They have a lot of the framework for it, but it's such an awesome thing to see it come to shape and coming into to the forefront like it is, because you know it's in their mind and in their heart. And then to see the Middle East and what's going on there around Israel and in Jerusalem and the prophecies connected with that part of the world, and all of a sudden the Arab world that's received more prominence because it's a part of prophecy. And we haven't really focused that much on the Arab world before, but it's starting to bring some things to the surface to recognize that they are very much a part of some of the catalyst of things that are going to eventually happen on this earth. And when you start taking away and shutting off the spigot to oil out of Europe, you have a war on your hands. You're in war. Somebody will go to war over it. What's going to cause it all? What's going to bring it to pass? Who's going to be blamed for some of these things as they take place? It should be quite obvious who's going to be blamed for it. Because right now it's the United States and Great Britain that are talking about going down in that part of the world and going into Iraq. Where's that going to spill over into?
What's going to happen? Brethren, I hope you understand that for Great Britain to even stand up and say that they are sending in submarines, what is it, the Trident? I can't think right now of the news that's coming in. Nuclear missiles in that submarine going to that part of the world, that they have made a stand and said, we, if they use any type of weapons on a mass scale against our forces in this part of the world, we will use nuclear weapons. This is unprecedented in the world. We have not seen nuclear weapons since World War II. It brought it to an end in Japan when two little things were dropped. Two small ones were dropped. And you're talking about a submarine that could wipe that part of the world off the face of the earth. Will they use it? We don't know what's coming. But you're going to see some things that are going to cause the hair on the back of your head to stand up when they happen. One day, as you turn on the TV or you hear the news and someone says, did you hear? Did you hear? And your whole life at that point in time, when it happens, your whole being is going to sink to the bottom of your stomach. You're going to feel sick inside. You're going to feel sick inside. And everything about you, everything that's inside of you, because you know what this means and what's going to happen on this earth, that it's arrived. I'll tell you, brother, we live in some scary times. We truly do. And that's why I keep this past year, since the last Passover especially, have been pounding, brethren, the need to draw closer to God, the need to get our lives right, to make sure we're on the right track, to fight this fight, to cry out to God for deliverance, to ask for help, young and old alike, baptized and unbaptized alike. Don't fool around with your lives. This is not a time to play games in this world and to rub shoulders with society. This is not a time to fool around in this world and to allow yourself to sin and cut yourself off from God, young and old alike. We are just that close that you want God Almighty to be on your side, that you want the great God of this universe to be with you, to give you the kind of favor that we're reading about in this story that have happened, that did happen to Moses' family and to Moses and then the Israelites. You want God to intervene in your life in miraculous ways because He will have to bring you through it. But you'd better be right with God, or otherwise, how can you expect to cry out to God and call to God and say, Father, please, you know me. You know that I've been trying to make my life right, and I've cried out to you, and I've asked for deliverance. You know what's in my heart and my mind. I don't want this world. I want that new world that's coming. That's what I want. You know me, and you know that's what I've been doing. Only then, because you can tell God that, can you expect an answer. Otherwise, the answer may very well be no, because you had your opportunity, and you had your chance, and there's much you must learn now. There's much you must learn. And I feel for people who have heard this for 10, 20, 30, 40 years. Some that are going to have to wait to the great white throne. Some that are going to have to go through incredibly horrendous things on this earth. And then come to a stark reality when Jesus Christ returns and they finally realize that they weren't doing what they should have been doing. And that they understand then, I know what I should have been doing now. But now I have to live longer in this human flesh. There's going to be a lot of people who are ready to be changed at that time that won't be changed. There's going to be a lot of people who are younger people who have just started the process who are not quite there, who must go through a lot of things as well. We cannot be fully prepared. We can strive to be ready. And a lot of preparing for the kingdom of God now, frankly, brethren, for a lot of us, is preparing for some of the things we're getting ready to go through. The stark reality, the stark understanding that we'd better be right with God and we'd better repent and be seeking God, because a lot of being made ready right now is because we have to become stronger
and relying on God and depending on God and having a close relationship with God in order to go through the worst times of 6,000 years of human history. Thank God they're not going to last a long, long, long time. Thank God it won't be for a decade or two decades that this is going to go on when it finally erupts. There are going to be some things that are going to erupt. There are going to be some things that take place that are going to shake you to the core of your being. Things are going to happen with the United States and with Great Britain and some others before Europe even arises. But we're going to suffer immensely. This nation is going to start suffering immensely at some point in juncture in time. Now, getting into the next news watch. So we ought to be in awe as we read some of these things. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, when Moses was told that he stands on holy ground. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope." See the thing about hope again. "By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Of this hope we have of understanding that we can become different. We can not only become different in this mind and this heart changed from the selfishness that it is, to beginning to think differently in how we think about life and how we think about things in this world and how we think about those things that are yet to come, that we want to see change in this world and to be a part of it. And that hope we have that lives within us, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God. That's how we're kept. It's by God's power that God delivers us, that God is the one who brings us through this, through faith. It's through what we believe and trust in and rely upon that God has given us, that we're supposed to rely upon, unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. "Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations," trials. You go through things in life, and you tried. It's not easy, especially in this life, because we have to fight against things that are contrary to this world. We have to fight against things where Satan wants to distort and intervene and foul up things, and demons do, and they take joy in that. We live in a society in the world that wants to pull you away from that. That the mind is already, it's there because it's not God's will, it's Satan's. He's the God of this world right now until God comes and establishes his kingdom, when Jesus Christ becomes King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we go through trials that are heavy. They oppress. They hurt. But with God's Spirit, just like the Israelites, what did it say about them? When the pressure was put on? Same analogy there. What happened to them physically happens to us spiritually. We have to go through it. And we are oppressed. You know, there are things that happen to us. The burden is there, but with God's favor and God's help, we become stronger and mightier. As far as our relationship with God is concerned, the Spirit that God has given to us and that which is growing within us. Verse 7. That the trial of your faith, it has to be tried. It has to be tested. You know? It has to be tried. It has to be tested. What are you? What are you made out of? What is being molded and fashioned inside of you? Much more precious than of gold that perishes. And yet, we can become far more excited about gold, money, value. And yet God says, no, it's what's molded and fashioned within us. That it be tried with fire, though it be tried with fire. So we recognize the analogy even there, that we have to be tried in fire. It's hot. It hurts. You know, the heat gets turned up. There's pressure that mounts up because of it. "Might be found under praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end," or in other words, the purpose, the end result of your faith. That's the purpose of your faith is a better way of saying it. "Even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation," notice this, "the prophets have inquired and searched diligently." You know, they were inspired and moved and motivated to write things, and they wanted to understand it all. They wanted to understand about the Messiah and timing of events and what was going to take place, and yet that was hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago. A few thousand for so many of them. "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what and what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify,
when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow? Verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister. It's about us, the church, ever more so, the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you. Notice this, with the Holy Spirit. You know, unless God is in it, it isn't worth anything. If it's about things we've known in the past, which people can talk about, things of the past, they can talk about, you pick it. They can talk about the Sabbath, they can talk about the holy days, they can talk about things that they learned in the past. But if God's Spirit isn't working in them, just because those things are being spoken of doesn't mean it's of God anymore. And that's an awesome thing to understand, if we understand it. That it preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into, because it's a growing thing as God molds and fashions us and we continue to grow, and God continues, it's a revealing thing as well. A process of revelation in our life as God continues to reveal and mold and give to us those things that we have need of as we grow. And so we can build upon more, just like in building a structure. And to be able to go on to the next level, God has to give you more in order to keep building upon it. And so it says here, even angels desire to look into it because they don't know all the things of God yet, not even now. So they want to know, because what's God doing? He reveals it in the church, first and foremost, in His people, through His people. Verse 13, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to former lust and your ignorance. We need to be obedient, and ever more so, as we draw closer, with a greater desire to please God, to be pleasing to God Almighty. Is that in your thought process as you go through the week, as you come to the Sabbath, as you're on the Sabbath day, as you come to Sabbath services, that you're coming in the presence of Almighty God, even more so at this time? And that we want our minds to be right, and we want to show honor to God because we respect God. And so we want to do those things that are pleasing to God. That should motivate us and move us. We should want to do things that are pleasing to God. Verse 15, but as He which has called you is holy, so be you holy. Not just holy ground. We see that story back there and we're moved by it, and we should be. But what about us? What about one another in this body? Are we moved by what God is doing in each person? Do we value each person and understand how important each person is? That's why I love what it says back there in 1 John chapter 5, where it talks about if we love Him. Let me just read it, because I don't say it like it's said here. I need to go back there and read it as it's spoken, written. I'll just read it right quickly here. 1 John 5, verse 1, it says, whoso believes that Jesus is the Christ is begotten of God, and everyone that loves Him that begat, God Almighty, that does the begetting, if you will, that has given His Holy Spirit to us in order that we be begotten of His Holy Spirit, if we love Him, it says here, that begot, loves Him also that is begotten of Him. You can't help it. Because others that have God's Spirit living and dwelling within them, you're bound together automatically by the Spirit of God then. And it's a matter so often of understanding how precious that life is. And that has so much to do with Passover. As we go before God this year, this next week, and we partake of the bread and the wine, and what God tells us back here in 1 Corinthians, why it is so important of how we go into God's presence at that time. When we are reading these things, even Passover night, where it talks about how that we should, talks about the things we need to judge ourselves and discern our own lives to make sure that we are right with God, discerning ourselves. Where it says here in verse 29, for he that eats and drinks unworthily or in an unworthy manner, so we're given instruction about that, eats and drinks damnation, or as it were, is here judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And a part of discerning the Lord's body is to understand the physical part of it, beginning like we do with Passover. It begins with Passover. It begins with understanding what Jesus Christ went through and why He went through it and the suffering He went through. And then what He gave us instruction about, having to eat of His flesh and drink of His blood, and what that all means. And the ability for us then, not only discerning and understanding and having an appreciation and a gratitude and thankfulness for what He went through for us so that God could live in us, but that as a result of His living within us, that it has given us the body of Jesus Christ, the church of God. And we need to discern and understand that relationship we have made possible by Jesus Christ with one another within the church that makes up the body of Christ, the Lord's body. And so it's so important that we understand those things, why we have what we have in relationship with each other. And it says because people don't discern that and don't comprehend that and don't value that, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you and many sleep. Not a physical thing, a spiritual thing. Weak, sickly, and asleep. That's what Matthew 25 is all about, because we went asleep. We started dozing off, nodding off, and falling asleep as a people. And God had mercy on us. Much of the church went by the wayside, in part there in the very beginning of that when it started happening. And then about a third received an incredible shaking and an awakening to get up, to wake up, to get with the program, to make changes in your life, because you are in the end. And now you're going to be refined and set back through the fire, as it says back in Ezekiel 5. And God says, I'll cause you to pass under the rod. I'll bring you through that. 10% of you will come through it. Incredible things that God is working out in our lives. So again, as we read these verses here in 1 Peter chapter 1, it should move us and motivate us and inspire us to understand what God has given to us. So again, verse 14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance. We're not ignorant. We know what God desires of us. We know what God has told us that we should do and how we should live. Verse 15, but as He which has called you is holy, so be you holy in all manner of conversation. And that word means conduct, which can come out in your conversation and what you say, and generally does one way or another when it's finally said and done. But it's how we behave and how we act. Verse 16, because it is written, be you holy. No, become. It's the right way of saying that, understanding it. Become you holy. It's a process. For I am holy, God says. We'll stop there today. It's very inspiring to understand that as we came to that point in time where we read about and should be moved by what God said to Moses, that the ground you stand on is holy ground. And then we see something that God has done in the church because of Passover, through Passover, and because of the days of unleavened bread and being drawn out of Egypt, spiritual Egypt, that God says, we not only stand on holy ground, but God has said that we are holy before Him, in essence, because His very presence, His very life is in us. That, brethren, should move you and motivate you and inspire you and excite you and cause us to be very humble before God and very thankful to be, because it's hard to grasp. It's hard to grasp that the great God of the universe lives and dwells within us. What a wonderful and exciting thing to understand.